So we are, for those who are visitors here, going through the book of Revelation, what John saw as heaven was opened to him. And last week, looking into the future, John saw God's people standing with God. The complete number of God's people, his redeemed humanity, there they were in a place of victory, safety, security. They were singing with music and rejoicing, and John saw that, and surely what he saw encouraged him to keep going through all his trials and difficulties, because in that vision, he saw his future. That's one day where I will be, surely sought, said John. And I trust that for those of us here this morning, that vision we read of is our future as well. And the writer of Hebrews, to motivate us to keep going for God, perhaps through difficult times, offers us a similar thought. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's the unseen, redeemed humanity in heaven, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. And so, folks, the message last week was, I guess, keep running for God, keep serving, keep faithfully following, being obedient to his commands, keeping ourselves free from the corrupting influences of this world. That's pretty much what we learnt last week. And this week, still in chapter 14, again, we are allowed to see into the future of the child of God, and tragically, the future of those who are outside of God's family. We see their future. And folks, the subject matter of this passage is somewhat difficult to hear. It's been a little difficult to prepare because it has caused me to face a reality that I didn't really want to face, that of an eternal hell for the unbelieving and unrepentant sinner. I've never preached on hell before, as far as I know, and to be honest, it's a subject I'd find easier to avoid. But it's in the text. It's in this passage, and because it's there, I'm tasked to talk about it. The chapter's made up of six angel announcements, and a glorious vision of Jesus. We'll not do all six, but we will do the first. The first angel that we see in verse 6 is described as flying in midair. He has, the text says, the eternal gospel to proclaim. The word gospel is mentioned over 90 times in the New Testament, and it really means good news. That's what it pretty much means. And so this is an angel heralding good news to the inhabitants of the earth. And it's to all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 6 says it's to every tribe, every nation, every language, every people. And so the gospel, we can say this as we see it here, is not just for the poor people, nor is it aimed only at middle-class white Protestant people. The gospel is not for a certain culture or a particular language. The gospel of Jesus Christ transcends culture, goes beyond creed, is for the young and old in every nation, from every nationality. If there is one generic message for mankind, it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why it is such good news is because it is by this gospel, believing it and living it, that is the means by which men and women, boys and girls, are eternally saved. And that, regardless of what background they come from, whatever past life they've lived, sins committed, no sin, no matter how heinous a sin, will negate the power of the gospel to truly and completely save. And the opposite is true as well, that no life, no matter how well it's been lived, does not need the gospel to save that life. The gospel, you could say, is the great leveler. We all need it. You need it as much as I need it. What is it? Well, in a loud voice, the angel proclaims the message. He says, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Its message is, I guess you could say from that passage, is to turn to God in the day of judgment. I was driving somewhere the other day, I can't remember where, but my eye caught one of those little tree signs that Christians nail up to remind us of a biblical truth. It was that one, "Prepare to meet thy God." Pretty much that's what Revelation 14:7 is saying. God created you, he made you, and he will one day meet you. So fear him and worship him now. Paul in 1 Corinthians summarizes the message of the gospel in chapter 15. He says, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That, he says, is the essence of the gospel. And its central truth is that God has provided a way of salvation for people through the gift of his Son to the world. He suffered as a sacrifice for sin. He overcame death, and now he offers a share in glory for all who will accept it. God's gospel, folks, is good news. Good news because it is a gift from him to us. It is free to us. It's not something that we ever have to or ever could earn or pay for. We simply accept this message by faith. If you perhaps haven't accepted it yet, then you need to give it some serious consideration. You cannot afford to be lazy about this or forgetful or close your heart towards it, because this message is the most important message that you'll ever hear. You'll never hear a more important message than this. Why is that? Well, because the third angel spells out the consequences, the tragic destiny of those who spurn God's offer of mercy by rejecting the gospel in order to embrace the world's way of life. Let me read verses 9 to 11, perhaps one of the most scary passages in all of Scripture. "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name.'" Folks, it's a hard truth, but one, and one that we would love to soften. But the horrendous reality is that those who refuse Christ and choose the world, because that's how we interpret the beast, if you've been listening in the past few messages, the beast is the world, really, the world system. Those who refuse Christ and choose the world's way of life are taking to themselves an awful and never-ending future, that of hell. How does the Bible describe hell? Well, in different terms, a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison, a place of torment where the worm doesn't turn or die. All those are biblical descriptions of this awful place. There's no Bible teaching more grim or terror-invoking than the idea of hell. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell if it lay in my power." You know, it's so extreme, it's so awful. If it hadn't come to us from Jesus himself, we would give it no credence. But that's actually where we get the vast majority of teaching on hell from the lips of Jesus. Hell is real, and real people will suffer there. Now, we might ask, why would a loving God send people to such a place for all of eternity? Well, I guess you could say in one sense, God doesn't send anyone to hell. Those who end up in that place, you could say, send themselves there. You see, hell is the culmination of telling God to get out of my life. I don't want you, God. A person who keeps telling God to leave them alone will finally be left alone. They'll be separated from God, and that for all of eternity. And not only separated from God, but separated from all that God has made. See, you cannot reject God without also rejecting all that God is and does. His blessings, his goodness, who he is, what we take for granted in this world. Think about it. God is light. His absence is darkness. He is the Prince of Peace. Without him is no peace, and no peace leads to torment. On earth, we experience love and friendship and the beauty of his creation. Those who walk about enjoy what we see, look out on the moors, or perhaps walk the moors. We love all that. These are all things God has allowed us to have. They're his gifts, they're his blessings to us. But when someone tells God they don't want him as their Lord and the center of their life, eventually they get their wish, and with God go all of his blessings that he's given to us. And so none of what he has made or what he is, we get to enjoy. I guess we could say we have only two options: that's live with God or live without God. If someone says they don't want God's authority, I would rather live by myself or for myself, that's the road to hell. C.S. Lewis put it this way. In the end, he says, there are only two kinds of people: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," or those to whom God will say in the end, "Thy will be done." That's what you want. That's what you've always wanted. That's what you'll have. And so the latter of those two will spend eternity, as the text says, drinking of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. But they didn't need to. Nobody needs to. Had they listened to the gospel, had they believed it, they would know that that cup of suffering, that future, Jesus drank for them. He took on their behalf. Just hours before his crucifixion at Gethsemane, while agonizing in prayer, he accepted that very cup, the full force of his Father's wrath on sin. For all the sin of mankind, for my sin and your sin, everyone's sin, and all the suffering he knew would follow, he took it all. He did that for you. He did it for me. "My Father," he prayed in the garden, "if it is possible, may this cup, this future, this destiny be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." I guess Jesus was the ultimate example of those who say to God, "Thy will be done. I'll do what you want." There are two final angels in this chapter. Two final angels that herald a harvest. One to bring about a grain harvest, the other a grape harvest. The first is sent by the Father to instruct the Son of Man to reap an end time harvest of the righteous. That's the grain analogy. The grape harvest is for the unrighteous. They are thrown, verse 19 says, into the great winepress of God's wrath. There they are trampled into the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed out of that press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is apocalyptic language. It's end-time, typical Revelation language for the events right at the end of time, just before the great throne of judgment. Jesus, however, in the Gospels, uses much plainer speech than this. He says, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, and all the angels with him, he says, he will sit on the throne in his heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those who are on his left, then the king will say to those who are on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Folks, this chapter should do two things. It should make the believer sit up and make the unbeliever wake up. If you're a Christian here this morning, and I speak to myself, then the teaching on hell should drive us to the place of prayer for loved ones outside of Christ. That's what we'll be doing on Wednesday night as we meet from 7:30 to 8. Praying for family, praying for neighbours, for work colleagues to come to Jesus. Praying, as has been so often quoted in our prayer meeting, for a revival to happen in our community. And so if you're a Christian here this morning or listening by CD, can I ask you to join us for the sake of those who know not the Lord as yet? Will you add your voices to those already raised? We had visiting missionaries here last Wednesday night at our prayer team. Thomas McLean, founder of Logos Ministries International, a Christian of many years and one who's traveled across the world, he told me, he says, that prayer meeting that we were just in was the best prayer meeting I was ever at. There was vibrant and passionate prayer going up around the room for people. And so I ask you, if you're available, if you're able, will you join us to help pray and see a revival break out here? The teaching on hell should also make the Christian want to reach out with the gospel in whatever way they are gifted or able to do. Some will have more influence than others. Billy Graham, for example, reached millions of people. God gifted him and anointed him to do that and gave him a platform to do that. And I suppose people like myself, ministers, are given places, platforms, to be able to talk to so many people, whether that's on a one-to-one basis or at a funeral or whatever forum, this kind of forum. But all of us have been given a platform, whether it's to the many or to the few or just the one. All of us know a neighbor. All of us perhaps have family they want to reach. All of us know someone at work. We are to share this good news with others, what we've been told we're to tell. This gospel we've been given, we're to give it away, back out again. In fact, that's one of the marks of the very last days, that this gospel is shed abroad right throughout the world. Jesus said, when this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. So can I ask you, in your feeble, perhaps faltering, lack of confidence words, as I would be, can you reach out to someone? Don't worry so much if you haven't the words to say. Words can be given to you, or you can learn what to say. Don't worry if you lack courage, because courage can be given to you as well. And here's something certainly that we can all do. We can befriend others for the sake of the gospel. We can build bridges of relationship with people. We can earn the right to tell people about the God who loves them and dies for them. Because nobody likes food forced down their throat. They'll just choke it back up. Nobody wants to hear about Jesus in a forced way. But they'll gladly accept a word from someone they trust. The teaching on hell should make the believer sit up. It should make the unbeliever wake up. Perhaps if you're here this morning and you know you're not a Christian, or even if you are unsure about your salvation, then the reality of what's ahead should force us to turn wholeheartedly to Christ. Those who do will find a Savior who receives them. Those who cast themselves on Him, on His mercy, will find Him. Why wouldn't He save you? Why wouldn't He take you to Himself? There is no reason. Noel Hamilton, at the funeral the other day, was telling me of a Japanese man when he was out serving in Japan, a man very hostile to the gospel, but one who over time softened. His wife was a praying Christian, I believe, but increasingly convicted by the gospel, he on one occasion shut himself in a room with nothing but a Bible, and there he spent, I don't know how long, perhaps a couple of hours. And eventually he came out of that room with a huge smile on his face. His testimony, I found the Lord, he says. He'd found peace with God. God had spoken to him from His word. Jesus will be found by those who look for Him, if we look for Him with our hearts. Psalm 91:15 says, He will call upon me and I will answer Him. And if I can be of any help to you in this area, then please approach me and let me know. So this passage, Revelation chapter 14, the good news of the gospel, it rescues sinners from hell. It's a path to heaven. We're to believe it and we're to share it. For the believer, it should cause us to sit up. It should get our attention. For the unbeliever, it should wake us from our slumber so that we may call upon the Lord while we can. In a moment, we'll sing that wonderful Getty hymn. The final verse of that says, hear the call of the kingdom to reach out to the lost with the Father's compassion in the wonder of the cross, bringing peace and forgiveness and a hope yet to come that the nations put their trust in Him. That's pretty much what, as believers, we're to do. Hear that call of the kingdom. But let me pray first. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank you for its precious, precious message. It was that gospel that I heard so many years ago, one that saved me and has kept me. And so many here can testify the same. Its power to save and to keep and to change is undisputed. It's been doing that since you first announced it on the shores of Galilee. And we pray and ask that we would be a church who holds out the gospel, not holds it to ourselves, but holds it out to others, that we share it around and let it abound, that there is life in the risen Lord. And for those perhaps who don't know you, we pray that this message this morning would find a home in hearts, and that they would leave here determined to seek the Saviour, to put him first. And we pray that you'd be gracious to them and reveal yourself, Lord. We pray and ask in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.